We are going to begin back in Matthew chapter 2. We've come as far as verse 19. We left Joseph, Mary, and Jesus in Egypt. And they've been there for a week. They spent a little longer there in actuality. In verse 19, it says, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" So, Joseph, Mary, Jesus, they've been sent there by a warning from an angel in a dream to flee Bethlehem because Herod was sending troops to eliminate the king of the Jews that had been born. They wait until... they're waiting in Egypt until, quote, "the Lord brings them word." This is what the Lord told them: "Stay there till I bring you word that it's safe to return to the land of Israel." And that's what we read in this passage. He's received a word again from the Lord. He receives an angelic visit in a dream, giving him a command to go to the land of Israel, where it is now safe. No one is currently trying to kill Jesus. At least not actively. You know, there were certainly people seeking to take him out from the beginning. In particular, you know, the spiritual enemy would like to have destroyed him at any time. So this is the third time that Joseph has received guidance, and very specific guidance, through a dream. God guides us in a number of ways. Joseph here, through dreams. The wise men received a warning in a dream not to return to Herod. Others were guided through dreams in the Old Testament period. I was reading about, you know, Joseph's dreams. I thought, wow, dreams. What's the deal here with God giving people dreams? The first instance of God speaking to someone in a dream, that at least that's recorded for us, it was to a pagan king named Abimelech when he took Sarah into his harem. You can read about it in Genesis 20. The message in the dream was this: "You're a dead man because of the woman you've taken, for she is a man's wife." That's an attention-getting dream. Jacob received guidance through dreams. Joseph, the son of Jacob, received dreams that caused him much trouble, but were also a blessing in the end. Joseph also received interpretations of dreams, his own as well as others. Pharaoh's butler and baker, and then Pharaoh himself. And these interpretations propelled him to the throne of Egypt, second in command in Egypt. God also appeared to Solomon in dreams and spoke to him. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 9, we read, after his heart had turned from the Lord, that is what God's telling him. It says, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." This was a particularly grievous situation because God spoke direct messages to individual men very rarely. And Moses, the Lord appearing to him twice, and yet his heart turned from the Lord. So the Lord was angry with him. Daniel had visions and dreams. And he interpreted dreams for Nebuchadnezzar and a vision for Belteshazzar. He received interpretations of dreams and visions from angels that he shares with us in his book. God spoke to Moses differently than any other man at that time. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, Aaron and Miriam were challenging Moses and saying, "Oh, well, you think you're a big deal? You know, the Lord only speaking through you?" And the Lord speaks to them in verse 6. He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." This was the normal case for prophets. It was visions, dreams. But he says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2 when Moses is being compared to Jesus. Jesus is the one who built the house, the Lord says. Moses was faithful in all the house. And he says in verse 8 of Numbers 12, I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. No one else saw the form of the Lord in the way that Moses did. He put his hand over the cleft, you know, when Moses was in the cleft of the rock. He said, you'll see my backside, but no man can see my face and live. And so he says he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Well, we're afraid now, okay? God spoke to Israel through Moses and his spokesperson Aaron. We're told that God spoke a warning to Noah and gave him instructions on building an ark. But the means of God's communication are not specified. Was it a dream or a vision? We don't know. But we're told that Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord during that time when he was ready to judge the entire earth. And of course, the Lord spoke through his Spirit by the prophets. All of these messages that we've discussed were rare given the time frame of over 4,000 years and the number of people involved. These were not common occurrences that happened. The Lord still speaks to men in dreams and visions when he so chooses. After the church was established, Paul was guided by a vision to go to Macedonia. It was the Lord's will for him to preach the gospel there. In the same period, God guided Paul by closing opportunities when he sought to go elsewhere. This was a form of general guidance, but the vision was more specific. Come over here and help us. Paul describes his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus as a vision when he recounts it in the last part of the book of Acts. As with all guidance from God, discernment is vital. There are other sources of dreams, visions, and thoughts. We're exhorted in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test all things and hold fast that which is good. There's a change in the New Testament. The time had come for the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer in Christ Jesus. Guidance is no longer to be received through another individual, for example, a priest. Just as Adam and Eve enjoyed personal fellowship and communication or communion with the Lord God in the garden, so may we, not by a physical presence, not yet, but through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, this is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So, this Peter's quoting this as the fulfillment of this Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. Pour out my Spirit on all flesh, no longer just coming upon some and then departing, but being poured out on all the believers of the time. And this could happen because the sacrifice had been made, the price had been paid, the redemption price. Your old men shall dream dreams. Oh, old man. I haven't dreamed any dreams that are significant unless I've forgotten them, you know. Do you remember your dreams? Anybody remember their dreams pretty vividly? I usually don't remember my dreams, or I'll remember them for a few minutes after I wake up, and then later I'll be trying to remember, what was that dream? And I can't recall. And there are, you know, some bits and pieces that are there at times. But if you're an old man, you might be dreaming dreams by the Holy Spirit, and the young men shall see visions. I remember one time Chuck Smith was talking to one of his sons, and he was telling him, well, why aren't you seeing visions? You see any visions? And his son said, well, Dad, you're supposed to be dreaming dreams. Yeah. It says in verse 29, also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. So it's if you're a believer in Jesus, it's universal. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell within you. And as a believer in Jesus, our Savior and Lord, you have greater and more personal access to the presence of God than the high priest of Israel ever had. In fact, he promises to be present with you, not in a particular location that you must access. We sing at times about being in a holy place, but the place is holy because we who are filled with the Spirit are there and not because it's a special location. Years ago, it was a Hal Lindsey book. Might have been The Late Great Planet Earth. I don't know. He was talking about a situation when he was in seminary, and students were all in the lecture hall, and the professor was there, and somebody complained and said, "Teacher, people are chewing gum in the sanctuary." I guess that wasn't allowed, you know. And the teacher said, "On the contrary, the sanctuaries are chewing the gum." This access and fellowship is a very special blessing. And it also means a personal accountability to obey the Spirit and discern His voice from other voices that seek to persuade us contrary to His will. We read that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ Jesus in 1 Corinthians 10 or 2 Corinthians 10. We're to know the Lord, to draw near to Him, to submit to Him in all things, and to confess and be reconciled to Him if we should not. I teach the Bible, but you have a much greater teacher than any man. Anyone you hear on the radio or watch on TV or on the internet, we're all men like you in nature. You are not dependent on any man other than the man Christ Jesus for access to our God and Father. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 28, I want to read a lengthier passage. You know, John was one of the 12. He'll be seated on a throne, one of the 12 thrones, judging Israel in the end times. He has a bit of authority. Of course, this is scripture anyway. He writes to them in verse 18, "Little children, it's the last hour." That was a long time ago. "And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." You know, most of the false teachers have departed from a church at some point or another and started these massive cultic movements. He says in verse 20, though, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." This anointing is the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. "You know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." In other words, the Father has a Son. Those who would tell you not are not speaking the truth. "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, the truth of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." There's a proof in that. "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." The Lord may guide us in various ways, but there is one main way in which His guidance is given to us Usually he guides us through his word. This is why he gave it to us, so that we might know the truth. He might, in a sense, say to us, do this, and if I have something else for you to do, I'll let you know. Now, when Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are in Egypt, he told them, go to Egypt until I give you word. And so he didn't give them, as far as we know, any instructions in the meantime other than what someone who walked with God would do. But when the time came for him to have them return, then he spoke to them specifically. If his spirit lives within you, he's able to communicate with you and let you know his will. And if the Lord should speak to us in a way other than through his word, it will likely be by the voice of the Holy Spirit, teaching us the way in which he would have us go. You may go through your entire earthly life without God needing to communicate with you through a dream or a vision. But you will not go through your life walking with the Lord without him speaking to you through his word by his Spirit. I thought of God's communication with Elijah back in 1 Kings 19, starting verse 9. This is after Elijah had this great victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, and then he encountered Jezebel, or heard a word from Jezebel, and she said, I'm going to do to you by within a certain time frame what you did to them. And Elijah becomes fearful, and he runs. And so he ran away, trying to make himself safe, right? In 1 Kings 19:9, it says, There he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? The Lord spoke to Elijah. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. That's a little bit stronger wind than we had some strong winds, right? But I didn't see any rocks being broken. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Does the Lord speak through winds and earthquakes? He could if he wanted to, you know. I'm sure he speaks through events and disasters at times to people's hearts. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it. So, it's quiet, you know. He wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. What's that I'm hearing? Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? I think we've already been here, right? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and there, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So he's moving the call from Elijah to Elisha. He says, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So Elijah was thinking he was the only one left, but he wasn't. Elijah had been frightened by Jezebel's threat after his victory over the false prophets of Baal. James tells us that he was a man with a nature like ours. When I read about Elijah, I usually can't see that. But in this, we do see it. He wasn't a Superman. He was a man who trusted in and was obedient to God. The Lord wasn't in the big events. He spoke in the still, small voice of His Spirit. And in whatever the Lord speaks to us, in whatever way He speaks, someone has said, do what the Lord bids you, where He bids you, as He bids you, as long as He bids you, and do it at once. So Joseph is told it's safe to return to Israel. Herod the Great is dead. He's no longer seeking to kill Jesus. One of Herod's surviving sons is ruling over Judea. And Joseph was planning on returning to the Bethlehem, Jerusalem area, but he's afraid when he hears that Archelaus is reigning in the area. Archelaus means prince of the people. Right. He was a son of Herod the Great by Malthace, the Samaritan woman. He and his brother Antipas were brought up with a certain private man in Rome, and after the death of his father, he ruled as ethnarch. I thought, oh, some kind of narc here, the Judean Drug Enforcement Agency, you know. Ethnarch is somebody who rules over a homogenous group of people. I looked that word up. So he was over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, or Edom, with the exception of certain cities. One of them was Gaza City. He wasn't over that. The Jews and the Samaritans having accused him at Rome of tyranny, he was banished by the Emperor Augustus to Vienna of the Allobroges and died there. So Joseph's warned in his fourth recorded dream from God to return to the region of Galilee, which was ruled by Herod Antipas. Archelaus' brother Herod Antipas is reported of a much milder disposition and more inactive temper. So Joseph, not without the direction of God, goeth into his own province, which was Galilee. And so he settles in Nazareth. Matthew telling us that this is a fulfillment of the prophet's words, he shall be called a Nazarene. Someone said, for the fourth time in this chapter, Matthew reminds us that prophecy was being fulfilled. He mentions none of the prophets by name, but says that the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. If you've looked for it, there is no Old Testament verse that says this directly. Many scholars suggest Matthew is referring to Isaiah 11 and verse 1, which says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Hebrew word translated branch is netzer. And several prophets apply this word branch to the Messiah, Isaiah twice, Jeremiah twice, Zechariah twice. And so, you know, it means a branch, and there's this branch that comes out of Jesse. But another possible explanation is that Nazarene is used to describe anyone who lived in Nazareth. And if we look at verse 23, there's a definite connection in verse 23 between Nazareth and being called a Nazarene. He came and settled in Nazareth, and because the prophets had been saying, he shall be a Nazarene. So Jesus came from the lowliest of worldly reputation. Nathanael expresses this by the proverbial question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This town was viewed with contempt by the rest of the people. Netzer, that's an English transliteration, N-E-T-Z-E-R. That's the Hebrew word, branch, there. If you have either a Strong's or a Thayer's Concordance or something, you'll see that word. So he came from this lowly place. In God's plan, Jesus came from a small, insignificant place that, if it had any reputation, it was a bad one. We might say he lived on the other side of the tracks, the camel tracks. He's called a root out of dry ground in Isaiah 53:2. His kingly line of descent is not prominent in the earth, let alone ruling in power. Nazareth, indeed, the entire region of Galilee was despised in the eyes of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You read that in John chapter 7. The scorn heaped upon this unimportant town of Nazareth fell upon its inhabitants as well. So when verse 23 says he shall be called a Nazarene, it means that he would be treated with contempt. Although we cannot find any directly quoted prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, we can find one that says he would be despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53:3. Another says that he would be a worm and not a man, scorned and rejected by people in Psalm 22. So while the prophets did not use the exact words, this was undeniably the spirit of several prophecies. Hebrews 13:13 exhorts us and says, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. In the world, there is a reproach associated with the name of Jesus. You might have noticed. The enemy even tries to intimidate believers from proclaiming the name of Jesus. Boldly speak the name of Jesus of Nazareth. If there is a reproach, proudly bear it as it unites you with your Savior. Boldly confess him before men so that he may confess you before the Father. Mark 8:38. The wording in verse 23 is different from the other prophecies quoted by Matthew. He gives the prophets, plural, and spoken, not the prophet saying. In other words, it's not a direct quote of a specific prophet. Someone said this suggests that it is not meant to be a quotation of a specific passage, but a summary of a theme of prophetic expectation. Thus, it has been suggested by Matthew that Matthew saw in the obscurity of Nazareth the fulfillment of Old Testament indications of a humble and rejected Messiah. Someone else said he meant that the prophets have described the Messiah as one that would be despised and rejected of men. They spoke of him as a great prince and conqueror when they described his second coming, but they set forth his first coming when they spoke of him as a root out of dry ground, without form or comeliness, who when he should be seen would have no beauty, that men should desire him. The prophet said that he would be called by a despicable title, and so it was, for his countrymen called him a Nazarene. You know, late in the book of Acts, Paul, recounting his testimony for the second time, Acts 9 and then Acts 22 and again in 26, I think, when Paul's recounting this, he says in Acts 22, verse 7, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Jesus identifies himself with this place and separates him up. You know, there were a lot of Jesuses around as a popular name. The only Savior is Jesus of Nazareth. No other Jesus will do. The world has many Jesuses, but they are not Jesus of Nazareth, and they cannot save. There's no redemption in them. A good rule of thumb is this. If a Jesus is popular in the world, it's very unlikely that he is the only Jesus who is able to provide salvation. Only in the Bible does one find truth and essential information about Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only real Jesus, the only genuine Savior that there is. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 24, when Paul's being tried, he's on trial, and the accusation against him, Acts 24:5, is this: we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He was criminal syndicate of the Nazarenes. He was a ringleader. This, of course, was intended as an accusation. It had a connotation of wickedness or lawlessness, but it was in actuality a commendation. No man can be spoken of as higher than being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, if he truly is one. Jesus was called a Nazarene, and let us also be called Nazarenes, not denominationally, but personally. Let us unashamedly bear his reproach. If we go on into chapter 3 a bit, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. We skip some time here, about 30 years, somewhat less, for the time they were in Egypt. Some details of John the Baptist's conception and birth and Jesus' conception, birth, and childhood are recounted in Luke's 1 and 2, if you want to look and fill in the gaps. But in Matthew, we come to their adulthood and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. We begin with the appearance of John the Baptizer on the scene. John comes baptizing with water for repentance from sin. He preaches in the wilderness of Judea, that is, at the Jordan River. The preaching is a proclamation or a heralding. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew reveals that this is another fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist is spoken of by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 40. If we look in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, we read the quote here, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John is the fulfillment of the first part of this prophecy as quoted by Matthew, but there's more that will take place at the second coming of Jesus, and this is the other verses in this passage. Mark quotes an additional passage concerning John, which is in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Both of these passages refer to the second coming as well as this time of the first. John is given a task by the Holy Spirit. He is to herald the coming of the kingdom of heaven, but also the coming of the king. He is to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. When a king came to a region, the road was commonly prepared ahead of time. John is called to prepare the way of the king. He is to call the people to repentance to prepare their hearts for the Lord's coming. And in quoting this passage, Matthew is identifying Jesus with the Lord, that is, Yahweh, in Isaiah 40. That's speaking of the Lord God. Well, John is a unique individual. He bridges the gap from the Old Testament to the New, from the kingdom of Israel to the kingdom of heaven. We are told concerning him in Luke, the announcement concerning his birth, in Luke chapter 1, 15 through 17, it says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." He's the only one we read that being spoken of. And, you know, certainly Jesus was continually filled, but this is not Jesus, this is John. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And we'll see later in the gospel that he is compared to Elijah. "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And that part, "turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," is another quote from Malachi. Later on in Matthew, we also read Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus speaking says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John comes proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. It's ready to begin. To John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven would be the promised kingdom of to Israel the messianic kingdom promised to David and to Israel. This is why John was a bit confused when he was imprisoned and when Jesus didn't take over and set up his throne upon the earth. Remember, he sent messengers to Jesus asking, "Have I got things wrong?" That's basically what he said. "Are you the one, or are we to look for someone else? You know, is there another guy coming? Did I, you know, have I put my stamp of approval on the wrong guy?" And John knew. I mean, he had been given the signs that this was the guy. But he was doubting because of the circumstances. And, wow, the kingdom of heaven, that's supposed to be coming here. Well, John had the information that he needed to fulfill his God-given task, but he did not know everything. The only ones who knew what was coming were the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 11, where he's talking about he was born as greater than the greatest of those born among women, he was speaking of those who would be born of the Spirit of God. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, but when the people rejected the king, the plan of redemption was carried out and the church was established. The physical kingdom is yet to come at the second coming of Jesus. His kingdom now is a spiritual kingdom composed of all who have believed on Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness of their sins. Jesus said to Pilate, oh, by the way, Pilate's wife also had a dream from the Lord. Told Pilate, "Don't have anything to do with this guy. So I've suffered many things in a dream because of him." But, of course, that message did not sway Pilate. John 18, verse 33, Jesus saying to Pilate, in verse 33, Pilate enters the praetorium again, calling Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" He liked answering questions with questions. And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." The kingdom is coming, but it wasn't at this time that it was going to be taking place because of the Israeli nation rejecting him. There was an offer of the kingdom that could be set up, but they said no. "We don't want this man to rule over us." You read that in one of the parables. And so Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And of course, Pilate famously answers, "What is truth?" Which means he does not hear his voice. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But if you want to kill him, I think I can go along with that." Well, John was a man who lived a simple life. He lived apart from densely populated areas. He wore a camel hair coat, which was a coarse hair that would not be comfortable, probably self-created and held to his body by a leather belt. His diet consisted of locusts, or that's sometimes used as a word for grasshoppers, and wild honey. It was nutritious. It was a kosher diet, ritually clean. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22, the Jews were told, "These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind." I think crickets, you know, their legs get caught in your teeth and stuff like that. Well, you'll find some biblical diets recommended today, the Daniel diet, the Ezekiel diet. No books or websites are based on the John the Baptizer diet, unless I'm unaware of them. That is a possibility. The environmentalist would like for us all to eat more insects to save the planet. I may be all right with that if chocolate is kosher. Does anybody know, is chocolate kosher? I think it might be. But the problem is that they do not want it to be voluntary. You will eat crickets and be happy. By the way, the people at the World Economic Forum who want you to eat insects feasted on prime meats at their most recent gathering. Good for me, but not for thee. Many people came out to be baptized by John, confessing their sins. This would not include lurid details, but the category of sin. I've been a thief. I've committed adultery, etc. Not, I've committed adultery with Joe's wife. Yeah. They confess their own sins, not those of others. And that's true confession. If you're going to be confessing your sins, you're not going to be involving other people. You're feeling the conviction for your own necessity of being clean before the Lord. Well, the Jews also had a ritual cleansing. That was a baptism. This wasn't the only type of baptism that would be taking place. And the word baptism, by the way, is a transliteration from the Greek. And the actual meaning of the word is to immerse or to dip. And so the Jews had this ritual cleansing. When it would be done when they came to offer sacrifice to the Lord, and they would immerse themselves in a mikvah, kind of like a cistern that they could get in and totally cover themselves. But John's baptism is different. It's in a river, not a nice clean mikvah. It is to signify repentance, a changing of the mind, and a turning away from sin to the Lord. The word for repentance here is metanoia. And that means a change of mind as it appears to one who repents of a purpose he has formed or of something he has done. So it begins with a change in thinking. If the mind is truly changed about something, it will affect the behavior in regard to that thing. If a change in behavior does not occur, then there is no evidence of a change of mind about that thing. Someone said, true repentance amounts to nothing whatever if it produces only a few tears, a spasm of regret, a little fright. We must leave the sins we repent of and walk in the new clean ways of holiness. And someone else described what it means to repent like this. Repentance does not describe something we must do before we come to God. It describes what coming to God is like. If you're in New York and I tell you to come to Los Angeles, I don't really need to say leave New York and come to Los Angeles. To come to Los Angeles is to leave New York. And if I haven't left New York, I certainly haven't come to Los Angeles. We can't come to the kingdom of heaven unless we leave our sin and the self-life. We're moving from one place to another. John rebukes the religious leaders who come to him to be baptized. Why? Well, they come, as with many things they did, as a show of how holy they are, not out of repentance. And so John tells them to prove repentance with some fruit in their behavior. He calls them a brood of vipers and indicates that wrath is hanging over them if they do not repent. These are the religious people, the most religious in society, considered by many to be the most holy among them. Brood of vipers. What must the other people think? If he's so hard on them, what will become of us? John anticipates the objection that they are of the seed of Abraham, and this was a common assertion. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and many other Jews believed that they were assured salvation by the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham. Jesus also addressed this fact in John's Gospel, in John chapter 8. He speaks to the Jews, this is verse 31, he speaks to the Jews who believed in him and said, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And drop down to verse 39. Once again, they answered him and said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." So he's saying that they would do the works of Abraham because they would be of the faith of Abraham. It's only those who are of the faith of Abraham who are justified with Abraham. Over in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, not those who are working their way." He says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" I would say there's the seed of the gospel right there. "In you all the nations shall be blessed." He says, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Being a child of Abraham is not what saves a person. Being of the faith of Abraham is what brings salvation to the soul. John finally warns them again of the judgment to come. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. You know, you're getting ready to chop when you do that. The axe is right there. It's ready to be drawn back and descend with a terrible climax. And after the chopping, the trees that do not bear good fruit are cast into an everlasting fire. Someone said this exceptionally harsh language, that is, brood of vipers, was later used by Christ himself. We'll see it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, and chapter 23, verse 33. The sect of the Pharisees had become, in many cases, legalistic hypocrites, and the Sadducees were rationalists, denying the supernatural, especially the resurrection. Yet many of the priests were Sadducees. Isn't that odd? Priests doing sacrifices, representing men to God, but they don't believe. Presumably, both John and Christ would regard modern legalistic and rationalistic religionists with similar severity. I think that's true. Well, let's read the next couple of verses, Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And then we'll talk about them next time. But they're part of the context here. John goes on to say, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire."